So we've come as far as verse 31 of John 19. Jesus has been on trial. He's been condemned. He's been tortured, really, the scourging and all, and then crucified. And he, at a certain point in that crucifixion, he gave up the ghost and gave his life away. And so he is dead. When we come back to this, and he's upon the cross in verse 31, it says, therefore, because it was the preparation day that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So as we come to this, the next day, preparation day, they were wanting the thieves to have, well, all three to have their legs broken so that they might be taken down from the cross before this high holy day takes place. MacDonald comments and says, again, we see how careful these religious Jews were about details when they were committing cold-blooded murder. They strained out a gnat and swallowed a camel. They thought it would not be proper to allow the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, of course, the Jews would not be considering this as murder. They thought of it as justice. How twisted our ideas may become when we depart from a true service of God. C.H. Spurgeon said, religious scruples may live in a dead conscience. And an ancient commentator, Cyril of Alexandria, said, the Jews strained out the gnat and they swallowed the camel. They completely discounted the most outrageous and awful of all crimes against God, while they exercised the greatest diligence with reference to the most paltry and insignificant matters, showing their folly in either case. So the law speaks to this, indeed, about bodies that are hung in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 22. The Lord says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, the Romans would leave victims upon the cross for days many times, and they would simply hang there and finally expire. But they wanted to please the Jews, and the Jews wanted the bodies removed because of the coming Sabbath, and so they broke the legs of the two. Paul points out in Galatians 3:13, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus hanging on the tree was being cursed of God, and we considered him cursed of God. He was cursed in our place. We deserve the cursing. This is what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53:4. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We esteemed him as the one that was in trouble. And surely God did not care for this man. Thus the Jews at the cross mocking Jesus, they considered him cursed by God. So they come and they break the legs, but they come to Jesus and they see that he's dead already. They don't break his legs, but one of the soldiers takes his spear and shoves it into the side of Jesus. Immediately blood and water came out. The soldier sought to confirm Jesus' death, and he did so. This confirms that Jesus has died, and John is an eyewitness confirming that Jesus has died. This is the main point of what John says here, is that I've seen and testified. My testimony is true. I'm telling the truth that you may believe. Jesus is dead. Because Jesus had to die in order to be resurrected. Right? So there were those who would come later scoffing or mocking and saying, well, he didn't really die. You know. And he tells us, John tells us in verses 36 and 37 about two prophecies that were fulfilled in this situation. One, none of his bones shall be broken. Another, they shall look on him whom they pierced. The lack of broken bones is a fulfillment of prophecy. We saw in Exodus 12:46 that they were not to break any of the bones of the Passover lamb. It tells us that in Numbers 9:12 as well. They shall leave none of it, that lamb, until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But John is probably referring to Psalms 34 as the fulfillment of prophecy. In verse 19, the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And this is the only explanation for Jesus' legs not to be broken, is that God's guarding his bones. It's a fulfillment of that prophecy. And then John speaks of the prophecy of the piercing of the Messiah, and he quotes Zechariah. The piercing is dual. Psalm 22 we read, and it talks about the piercing of his hands and feet. He says, they've pierced my hands and my feet, and that's what happened when he was nailed to the cross. But Zechariah speaks of piercing. He doesn't specify, but it's the spear in the side that is this second piercing. Davis comments and says, to confirm that a victim was dead, the Romans inflicted a spear wound through the right side of the heart. When pierced, a sudden flow of blood and water came from Jesus' body. The medical significance of the blood and water has been a matter of debate. One theory states that Jesus died of a massive myocardial infarction, in which the heart ruptured, according to Bergsma, which may have resulted from his falling while carrying the cross, which is not actually recorded in Scripture that I have found. We know that Simon of Cyrene, you know, carried his cross. Another theory states that Jesus' heart was surrounded by fluid in the pericardium, which constricted the heart and caused death. Johnson says the physical stresses of crucifixion may have produced a fatal cardiac arrhythmia. But the Gospels are clear that Jesus gave up his life and did not have it taken from him. I don't think the cause of his death was anything physical. I think it was Jesus was the only man probably who had complete control over his body. He could have his body do anything he desired for it to do, because he was a man without sin, and he was God in the flesh. But the physical suffering, as extreme and horrible as it was, did not compare with the spiritual bearing of the sin of the world. And Jesus chose the moment of his death, when he knew that the entire debt of mankind's sin had been paid in full. And he said, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost. Albert Barnes says, such a flowing of blood and water makes it probable that the spear reached the heart. And if Jesus had not before been dead, this would have closed his life. The heart is surrounded by a membrane called the pericardium. This membrane contains a serous matter or liqueur resembling water. A serous matter, that's an archaic meaning of the word serious, or medical meaning. So it's got this serous matter resembling water, which prevents the surface of the heart from becoming dry by its continual motion. It was this which was pierced and from which the water flowed. The point of the spear also reached one of the ventricles of the heart, and the blood, yet warm, rushed forth, either mingling with or followed by the water of the pericardium, so as to appear to John to be blood and water flowing together. So as the spear is thrust into Jesus' side, it pierces the sac around the heart as well as the heart itself, and you have this blood and water flowing out. Now, there's no clear agreement on the meaning of the blood and water from his side. John mentions it. He mentions it, we'll see later, in another context. He doesn't really explain, you know, what the blood and water. Certainly, it indicates the death of Jesus. It confirms the death of Jesus. MacDonald again says, blood speaks of cleansing from the guilt of sin, whereas water typifies cleansing from the defilement of sin through the word. And I believe that's true. This is expressed in the verse from the popular hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. Augustus Toplady wrote that. Spurgeon said, take all the types of the Old Testament together and you will gather this, that the purification of sin was typically set forth by blood and water. Blood was conspicuous always. You have no remission of sin without it, but water was exceedingly prominent also. Adam Clark says, Ambrose, Augustine, and Chrysostom make the blood an emblem of the Eucharist and the water an emblem of baptism. This is some of these early commentators. Others represent them as the emblems of the Old and New Covenants. Protestants have thought them the emblems of justification, which is through the blood of the Lamb, and sanctification, which is through the washing of regeneration. So that's a little bit closer, I think. Whatever the case, these are the two cleansing agents spoken of in Scripture, water and blood. The blood cleanses from the guilt of sin. Sin is forgiven through the blood sacrifice of Jesus. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 22 through 28, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Almost all things. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. You cannot be forgiven of sin without the shedding of blood. But there are some things that were cleansed with water. Even in Hebrews 9:19, just a few verses earlier, it says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So at times there was the water was mixed with the blood. As to this water and blood, Leviticus 14 verse 4 gives us an example of blood and water mixed in cleansing. This is for the leper who is cleansed. He's to give a sacrifice. And in verse 4 it says, the priest shall command to take for him who is to be cleansed two living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and dip them, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water, and he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. So he had the sacrifice that was given for the cleansing of the leper, blood and water from the killed bird, and the other bird was dipped in it, and that bird was free. He was free to go, just as the leper was free to go after he was pronounced clean. Quote from Jews for Jesus, they said, the Old Testament washings were almost always for those of the already believing community. This is the washing with water. They symbolize cleansing from sin and guilt, whereas sacrifices were to atone for acts of sin. Washing or bathing seems generally associated with people, Whereas sacrifices were to atone for acts of sin, washing or bathing seems generally associated with cleansing from a sinful or otherwise unholy condition. So blood for the acts, cleansing for a condition such as leprosy or an unclean state due to other circumstances. So priests were washed with water. Defiled people were to wash. They would be unclean till evening. Some defiled utensils to be washed. Others were to be destroyed. If it was a clay utensil, it was to be smashed. But wood could be washed. Metal would be purified by fire, by putting it in the fire. But generally, in Hebrews 9:22, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there's no remission. And he says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Moses had the pattern that was given him on the mountain, and he built the whole tabernacle, and they conducted everything as it was shown him according to the pattern. And he says, the copies of the things in the heaven can be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. Blood of bulls and goats can't do it. Water can't do it. And he says in verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it is as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11, it tells us about Jesus as the high priest. It says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus took his blood to the most holy place before God the Father and obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So it's this blood that Jesus shed on the cross, he took into the presence of the Father. The atonement has been made. The other cleansing agent is the Word of God, referred to as the washing of water by the Word in Ephesians 5. As we've seen here in John, it is good for cleansing the believer from daily contact with a corrupt and sinful world. Back in John 15 and verse 1, Jesus said, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes or cleanses that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Jesus says to them, you're clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. This word has a cleansing power to it, the word of God. Earlier in John 13 and verse 9, when Jesus was finished washing their feet, well, actually he's in the middle of it, Simon Peter in verse 9 says, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who's bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. And of course, he was speaking of Judas Iscariot. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. So this word provides a cleansing from that daily walking through the world and getting defiled from that walking. Passage in Ephesians 5 and verse 25, Paul writing about marriage says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. This is cleansing that the Lord does to us as we stay in his word, as we trust in that word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So this is that continual cleansing that the believer undergoes as he or she stays in the word of God, has faith in that word, and seeks to obey the words of the Lord. The word of God has a cleansing power that can work in us daily. Now, there is that other passage that mentions the combination of water and blood by the same author as our gospel in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. John the Apostle says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one." Now this middle verse, verse 7, is disputed. A lot of people say it doesn't belong, you know, and it's not in the best manuscripts, best in quotes. I don't have any problem with it, because it represents true teaching from the entire New Testament, supported by the Old Testament. So certainly there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. But as John talks about the water and blood here, sort of mysterious. I'm not sure specifically what he's referring to. He came by not by water only, but by water and blood. And he almost has to be referring back to this experience on the cross where water and blood flowed from his side. But there are three that bear witness on earth. The Spirit certainly bears witness, doesn't it? The water, if we think of the water as being the Word, or sometimes the Spirit is represented by water, right? He who believes on me out of his innermost being will gush rivers of living water. And he says he spoke this of the Holy Spirit and the blood. And these three agree as one. Well, they agree that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. They certainly agree with all those things. There's also an interesting parallel that's been pointed out between Adam and Jesus regarding the water and the blood that pours from the side of Jesus. That being that Eve was taken from Adam's side. In Genesis 2:21, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore," and this is God speaking, "therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So Adam put to sleep, a rib is taken or something from his side, you know, translation's rib. I don't know if any of you heard Amir Sarfati's presentation yesterday, but he referred to this. I thought I heard a laugh. I don't know. Amir said, Adam was put to sleep and the Lord took a spare rib and that became his prime rib. I thought it was kind of cute. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 speaks of this identification between Adam and Jesus. So the link between Adam and Jesus, and this is verse 45, it says, "So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." There are two Adams. One is the first Adam. The other is the second Adam, as Jesus is referred to. Only the second man who was without sin. You know, the first man sinned and everybody else became sinners. But the last Adam becomes a life-giving spirit because he never sinned. He says, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. And then he says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. Then the second man is the Lord from heaven. He's like he's only the second man as God intended man to be, because all other men were fallen. As the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Thank you, Lord, for that. So as Eve was taken from Adam's side, so the church is taken from the side of Jesus. The blood of redemption flowing from his side, he purchases a bride for himself. And so Jesus proclaims of his bride, as Adam did, "She's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." That's not a quote from Jesus. Ephesians 5:30. Paul writing says, "We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So Jesus, from his side comes the purchase of his bride. Then John's testimony in John 19:35, where he says, "He who has seen has testified. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe." His testimony is significant to the fact that Jesus was truly dead. This is a fact, although many would try to escape from this fact by positing various ludicrous theories. For example, the swoon theory that, Jesus didn't die on the cross. He just passed out. The centurion thought he was dead, or the soldier, and so they took him down from the cross and they put him in the tomb. It was cool in there and felt nice. And he recovered, he woke up, and he somehow got that stone away from the door, and then he appeared to the disciples as being alive from the dead. "Look, here, stick your finger in my wounds in my hand and your hand in my side." I mean, this spear thrust, there, it was enough room for a hand to go in the side. And so he was dead on the cross, and the only explanation for his being alive is that he was raised from the dead. So John's testimony also refuted the Gnostics of John's day, who taught that Jesus only appeared to have a body, but did not, since they believed that all matter was evil by being fallen. No, Jesus, John will talk about who is he who denies Jesus, except he who says that he did not come in the flesh. He says that in his letter in 1 John. Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and he had to be flesh for our redemption, just as he had to die and he had to be raised. So John then cites the passage in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, where he says, "I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And so John quotes this and says it was fulfilled. "They'll look on him whom they have pierced." As you read Zechariah 12, this is the Lord speaking, Yahweh speaking. He says, "They'll look on me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." It's like first person, third person, same person. "And they'll grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Well, this prophecy in the book of Zechariah is in the last day scenario. Actually, at the second coming of Jesus. As we look at the context, looking at the beginning of chapter 12 in Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 3, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel." It's going to be a tough time for Israel. "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it." And when Zechariah spoke this prophecy, Jerusalem was not the center of world attention. It was basically being rebuilt from the ruination of the Babylonian destruction. The city was rebuilt and had some splendor through the building projects of King Herod and at the time of Jesus. And the disciples were struck with awe at the magnificence of the temple. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 5, it says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, Jesus said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And this was fulfilled literally under Titus. It would seem that Jesus was not impressed with the building projects. Shortly after, the city was made desolate by the Romans under Titus. Note, not all nations, not many nations, but one nation, in this case, destroyed Jerusalem. Zechariah's prophecy concerning all nations being gathered against Jerusalem remains yet future. And Israel and Jerusalem sat in ruins from 70 AD until the return of the Jews in numbers to the land. When Mark Twain visited the land in 1867, he wrote a book called Innocents Abroad, And he pointed out the desolation of the land at that time. There was an article in Jerusalem Post in 2017 about Twain, his visit, and his book. And it says, throughout Innocents Abroad, Twain explicitly states that the area was desolate and devoid of inhabitants. His group entered Palestine from the north, passing through such sites as the Sea of Galilee, the Benias, Nazareth, Jenin, and Nablus. Riding on horseback through the Jezreel Valley, Twain observed, there is not a solitary village throughout its whole extent, not for 30 miles in either direction. There are two or three small clusters of Bedouin tents, but not a single permanent habitation. One may ride 10 miles hereabouts and not see 10 human beings. He continues, of all the lands there are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energies. And Twain was not alone in his poor impression of the land of milk and honey. Historians and travelers alike made similar dreary observations over the centuries. 600 years before Twain's visit, another famous visitor with a nom de plume, I wasn't sure what that was, the pen name. Another famous visitor with a nom de plume was struck by Jerusalem's desolation, Rabbi Moses ben Nachman, known as Nachmanides, 1194 to 1270. He fled Christian Spain for the land of Israel. You know what happened in 1492? This is earlier. The Jews were banned from Spain, and so Columbus went to the new land. He fled Christian Spain for the land of Israel, and after a long and perilous journey, Nachmanides arrived at the port of Acre before traveling to Jerusalem in 1267, where he couldn't even find 9 other Jews to pray with. He wrote to his son, many are Israel's forsaken places, and great is the desecration. The more sacred the place, the greater the devastation it has suffered. Jerusalem is the most desolate place of all. Nevertheless, the sage, whose Torah commentary is still studied, had an altogether surprising interpretation of the desolation he encountered. He saw it as a blessing in disguise. Commenting on a verse in Leviticus that describes the curses that will befall the land of Israel, Nachmanides wrote that the devastation constitutes a good tiding, proclaiming that during all our exiles, our land will not accept our enemies. Since the time that we left it, the land has not accepted any nation or people, and they all try to settle it. This is a great proof and assurance to us, says Nachmanides. The 13th century scholar, same guy, wrote that Israel will remain desolate until the Jewish people assume control. But when the people of Israel finally return to the land of Israel, he said, the region will once again flourish, thanks to divine providence. As the most famous eyewitness to the 19th century desolation of Palestine, Twain was an unwitting collaborator of Nachmanides. Innocents Abroad brought global attention to the sorry state of Palestine and proved that Palestine was a land without a people for a people without a land. Just 15 years, this is Twain's book, just 15 years before the first Aliyah and subsequent waves of Jewish immigration. So 15 years after Twain writes, the Jews begin returning in numbers to the land. Half a century after Twain's visit, the Balfour Declaration was issued in 1917. 50 years later, the Six-Day War was won. And today, in 2017, this is the article in J Post, 50 years after that, Israel continues to flourish, moving in leaps and bounds away from Twain's sackcloth and ashes. That's the end of that article, quote from that article, although I come back to it a little bit. So today, Jerusalem is the center of attention of that body known as the United Nations. This is the first time in history that Jerusalem has become the obsession of the world. This is a huge indication that the time of the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy is near. And that's at the second coming. some events must be accomplished before Zechariah's fulfillment, and one of those events is the rapture of believers to forever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." These are comforting words. The blessed hope that Paul speaks about in Titus. Well, the J Post also had this in it. He said, "While in Palestine, Twain took a piece of stationery with Mediterranean Hotel printed on the top just above the date, September 24th, 1867, and wrote to a Mr. Elias, a local bookbinder in the old city, the following instructions. Elias, fix up the little Bible I selected. I don't want any other. The one that has backs made of balsa wood and the Jordan from the Jordan, oak from Abraham's tree at Hebron, olive wood from the Mount of Olives, and whatever the other stuff was, ebony, I think. Put on it this inscription, Mrs. Jane Clemens from her son, Mount Calvary, September 24th, 1867. Put Jerusalem around on it loose somewhere in Hebrew just for a flyer. Send it to our camp near head of the Valley of Hinnom. The third tents you come to if you leave the city by the Jaffa gate. The first if you go out by the Damascus gate. Yours, Sam L. Clemens." The King James Bible published by the British and Foreign Bible Society was an ironic choice of gift for the man who famously quipped, "Faith is believing what you know ain't so." Just as Voltaire and some others who, you know, he was the one who said after his, so long after his death, the Bible would be obsolete. And the number of years he named after his death, they were using his house to print Bibles. It was a Bible printing house. Just like that, Twain writes this book about how desolate Palestine is, and look at what God said about it, and it's totally the opposite. And then the Lord uses his book to awaken people. The Post goes on to say, "At various points throughout his journey, Twain criticized his fellow American vandals abroad for the petty buying and selling of Holy Land trinkets and of religious artifacts. So what compelled this skeptical father of American literature to buy an olive wood covered Bible for his mother? Twain might not have known it at the time, but by reporting on the curses of Palestine during his visit, he was lending credence to the biblical passages he famously mocked in his book, prophecies which were fulfilled less than a few decades later. Likewise, Twain's decision to purchase a Bible over any other trinket is evidence that he was moved by the religious holiness and spirit of the land." I don't know what he was moved by. That's the end of the Jerusalem Post article. But the state of the world today proves the God-breathed nature of the Word of God. We are at the culmination of history. The very existence of the Jew shows the truthfulness, reliability, and Holy Spirit inspiration of the Bible. The fact that the Jews are back in the land as a people, as a nation, is a proof that we are in the end times. And with all that has subsequently happened, we are likely in the latter days of those end times. We see as a powerful confirmation of God's word the alignment of the world powers against Israel. There are notable exceptions, including the U.S., but the U.N. is all in against Israel in nearly every decision. This past year, there were 27 condemnations issued by the United Nations against the nations of the world. 21 were against Israel. North Korea got one.
U.S. got
one. North Korea got one.
U.S. got one. I can't remember all the other countries. China didn't get any. I'm sure there were other Middle Eastern countries. Hamas didn't get any. The only ones that Israel escapes are those that are vetoed by a member of the Security Council, nearly always the U.S. But the time will come when Israel will stand completely alone, and it certainly appears that time is not far off. Things are just as God said they would be millennia before it has happened. and as it will continue to happen. Time is short. Time is urgent. It's high time to wake up, as Paul exhorts the Romans. Romans 13 and verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. This was not that long after the church was established. Paul's writing this letter and he's saying, it's high time to wake up. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. How much more now? The night's far spent, the day's at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. John later writes of this verse in Zechariah 12:10 again in the book of Revelation, although the words are given by a revelation from Jesus that his Father has given him. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And it's at this second coming that Jesus appears, and they see him who pierced him. And those who see him immediately realize, oh, we made a big mistake. This is the Messiah. We are in the setup phase for the culmination of premillennial history. The board set, just a few moves for all to be in place for the final events preceding the second coming. We see in Syria the presence of the nations that will attack Israel in the Ezekiel war. Great spoil has been discovered to draw the enemies downward, to put the hooks in their jaws, as God says in Ezekiel 38. Natural gas has been discovered off the shore of Israel in the Mediterranean, enough to supply Israel's needs for an estimated 40 years. Or they made a deal to sell some to Egypt, and I don't know how many trillions of cubic feet there are supposed to be. They recently discovered oil in the Golan Heights. So Russia is very interested in this not being, you know, and Israel's been pushing for the U.S. to approve the annexation of the Golan Heights. Russia and the other nations are very anxious that that not happen because they would like to have that. So we can see, you know, when Ezekiel's war in Ezekiel 38 takes place, it says they come down to take a spoil. And so we see the spoils there. It's ready for the attack. We read last week Romans 11. Read it again in verse 25 where he says, Paul says, I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So that time is going to come when Israel is going to turn back to the Lord as well. A prophecy, at least last day's prophecy, to me it's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. In the beginning, you put together the borders, and you see the general outline. You see some colors in various places, and you start linking pieces by color or pattern. But the further you get along in the process, the faster the pieces begin to fall into place. The last 25 to 33% of the pieces begin to fill in very rapidly. And that's what we're experiencing today with prophecy. I mean, you got fewer options for where the pieces are going to go. And the color, you got fewer colors to not match. And so you're matching things. And that last part of the puzzle, it's like, wow, you know, these pieces are really... And we're seeing that. The pieces of the puzzle of prophecy are falling into place. Well, let's go on to John 19:38. I had in my email that we were going to talk about Jesus being dead, buried, and alive. Two out of three is not bad, you know. I realized, you know, I'm not going to get to the alive part, but he's going to get alive. He's just delayed for a week. And, you know, I probably did wasn't very sensitive to the Lord because we should be getting to the resurrection like right at Easter time, right? It's not going to work. Timing's not going to work. John 19:38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So Joseph and Nicodemus come. They get the body of Jesus. Now, the other Gospels tell us that Joseph is a wealthy man and that it is his brand new tomb into which Jesus is laid. He's a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. Mark 15:43 tells us Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. And it says, coming and taking courage, he went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This took some courage to go in to Pilate and say, you know, I'd like to have this guy's body. Not just because he was going to Pilate either, because he's in the council, and the council conspired to put Jesus to death. And now here's Joseph saying, hey, I'd like to have his body to give him an honorable burial. Luke tells us that Joseph was a good and just man, and that he had not consented to their decision indeed. So he did not vote for it. No doubt Nicodemus did not vote for this either. Nicodemus, in his position, was also a member of the council. It was Nicodemus who spoke up for Jesus earlier in John chapter 7 and verse 44. Of course, you remember him coming to Jesus by night and having that interview. But in John 7:44, it says some of them wanted to take him. The Sanhedrin had sent out officers to arrest Jesus as he was in the temple. And it said some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? And the officers answered, I don't know, man. Nobody ever spoke like this guy. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Well, yeah, but secretly, because we're afraid of you guys. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Oh, they were so proud in their knowledge of the law, and yet they were not recognizing the one the law pointed to. And then in verse 50, it says, Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? So he tries to speak up for Jesus. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Well, they didn't bother to find out where Jesus was born. Their secret discipleship, Joseph and Nicodemus, that's somewhat of an oxymoron, being a secret disciple, you know, because Jesus talked about if you're ashamed of me and my words. But the Lord's gracious and long-suffering and patient. So this secret discipleship of Joseph and Nicodemus breaks down at this point. They can no longer hide their belief in Jesus. This is the true coming out of the closet. Openly proclaiming faith in Jesus. Joseph and Nicodemus were not alone in their secret discipleship. John 12 again, verse 42 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now the common people as well, for example, the parents of the man born blind, they believed in him, but feared the Jewish leadership who might put them out of the synagogue. This faith in Jesus that becomes bigger than anything else in Joseph and Nicodemus' lives at this point, including any fear of the other leadership, brings a boldness in proclaiming Jesus that the flesh cannot deny. The flesh, for example, fear, is overcome by faith, as are the world and the devil. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And Revelation 12 in verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. They overcame the dragon, the accuser of our brethren, through their faith. This is the faith that overcomes death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, speaking to the church of Smyrna, says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we're told we walk by faith, not by sight. And Galatians 5:16 tells us, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We walk in the Spirit by walking by faith. The world, the flesh, and the devil are overcome by a walk of faith. So we're told that they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in these strips of linen with the spices, about 100 pounds. Most think this was the Roman pound, which was 12 ounces, so that'd be about two-thirds of that weight, 66 pounds. It's still, if you're wrapped up in linen, 66 pounds of spices, you've been crucified, nails through your hands and feet, spear in the side. Even if you revive, it's hard to get up. In the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Now Spurgeon says, if they buried him in an old tomb, the Jews would say that he had touched the bones of some prophet or other holy man and so came to life. This was a new tomb. There was no body to touch so that it could spark new life. And so they put him in there because of the Jews' preparation day. The tomb was nearby. This needed to be done in a hurry before the sunset and the Sabbath began. So this was a hurried process. There's a story that's told about Joseph, about his friends and relatives. They couldn't understand him giving his brand new tomb to this crucified man. Why, Joseph? Why did you do this? It doesn't make sense. And Joseph replies and says, oy vey, it's only for the weekend. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus died, that he was really dead. We know that if he had not died, giving up his spirit to your care, there could be no redemption for us. The wages of sin had to be paid, and we thank you that Jesus paid that debt in our place. We who had no resources with which to pay. Thank you that our iniquity was laid upon him so that we could escape its consequences through faith in his death, burial, and resurrection still to come in our studies. Thank you, Lord, once again for the fulfillment of prophecy that is given to us in past events so that we might believe and fully trust in your word, both in its promises for our daily lives and its assurances that are given to us concerning the future. We also pray that we may be filled with your Holy Spirit as we go out from our gathering today and in the coming week, so that we might be faithful and true witnesses of you in this world. Be glorified in us, O Lord. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.